have your Bibles with you, open them with me to the book of 1 John. We'll be at 1 John chapter 5 as we begin today. Over the past few weeks, we have been walking through the book of 1 John in our sermon series we've entitled Light. Now, I'm going to make probably a ridiculous profession to you. I like light. Are any of you? Yeah, I like lights. And you can ask my wife. I have too many pocket knives and too many flashlights. I like lights. I mean, whatever it is, I'm not sure why. I've always liked lights. It's not just that they're helpful, but there's something intriguing about light. That light removes darkness. What's interesting is we've talked over the last few weeks about lights, and as we enter into the Christmas season, and this morning as I plugged in the Christmas tree, and I was kind of just stopped for a moment. And if you drive around town, and maybe you yourself, I know some of you hung up your Christmas lights this week. My wife and kids have gently reminded me from time to time that my Christmas lights are not up yet. But Christmas lights are. They're a lot of fun. I can remember as a kid, one of my favorite things to do during the Christmas season, my family would load up in our red Dodge minivan, and we'd just go drive around town and look at different Christmas lights. My favorite one is my mom is always, she's always decorated for Christmas. I mean, when I say decorated, these were before the little lights were popular, but she had the monster ones, the bulbs that were, when you turn the lights on, the whole town's light would, that kind of deal. That was my mom's house. I mean, just lights everywhere. They could land the 747 in our front yard. That's what our Christmas light decoration looked like. And we would come around the corner, and I'll never forget it. As a kid, my favorite thing, we'd come around the corner, and our house lights would go. I'd say, ooh, whose house is that? I loved it. Christmas lights were is simple pleasures, I guess. But Christmas lights are kind of one of those interesting things, right? So I plug in these Christmas lights this morning, and, it's just a tree. It's a pretty Christmas tree. It's been decorated well. But all of a sudden, you turn those lights on, and it kind of takes on a different feel, doesn't it? We walk in darkness for so long, we can become accustomed to that. As we walk through our houses at night, and we stumble into the kitchen, we kind of know our way, and we can become so accustomed to living in the darkness that we forget the beauty of the light. As we walk through the book of 1 John, John continually brings back this picture of light. Now, throughout the Bible, light has been a pervasive truth. We see it even from the very beginning when God created light. I mean, one of the very first creations, God created light. He divided the darkness into light. That for us, we would be able to see. I read that verse out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 to you this morning, and it says, and the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, that purity of light will shine into the darkness and bring about healing. Jesus himself reminds us of who we are in Matthew chapter 5, as he tells us in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. I mean, this picture that we as Christians are called to be sources of light. Now, as we walk through the book of 1 John, John has told us time and time again of the light that has come into the world, that Jesus has brought the light into our lives. And over the last week, particularly last week, there's kind of been a shift now to where John has given us the hope of the gospel. He has told us about who Jesus was, what he did for us on the cross, the light that has shone into the darkness of our lives. And as he begins to conclude the book of 1 John this morning, he's now shifting our attention to what the light should look like in our lives. Really, we'll talk about it from this perspective, that there is a light in discipleship. Now, we can talk a lot about discipleship. I can tell you over the last decade in the life of the church and in Christian education, discipleship has become a central theme. Now, that seems strange because discipleship should have been a central theme throughout all of Christianity. Discipleship essentially is not just knowing about God, but learning how to live out what God has instructed us to do. A disciple is someone who follows after, who looks towards a teacher and instructor. You can be a disciple of, I don't know, whatever. I really thought something would come and it didn't. You can be a disciple of anything that you choose. Maybe you're a disciple of fishing. Maybe you're a disciple of hunting. Maybe you're a disciple of cars. Maybe you're a disciple of decorating stuff. I don't know. You can be a disciple. Someone, you know, there are those who have amazing memories, and they study and they learn. And, you know, one of the things that's always got me, you guys know me well enough to know that I don't really follow football much, but I've known people in my life that, I mean, they're really disciples of football, right? They can tell you every statistic. They can tell you how many yards this person ran last week, or they can tell you, I mean, these strange facts and statistics about some guy they've never met. Now, what's interesting, I think, about the things that we become disciples of is that we can become so filled up by those things that we can really begin to neglect other things in our lives, right? We can become so drawn into these elements that all the other things begin to take on more of a superfluous role, that really they aren't that important to us. And you see, what if we were to look at discipleship, being a disciple of Christ in that same way? What if we were able to look at Jesus and be able to tell you not just the things that he did or the stories about who he was, but begin to show it in our lives? That really, in the light of Jesus, everything else becomes more and more dim. You know, for many of us, we have allowed so much into our hearts and so much into our minds that really we set aside the light of Christ for other things. Cheap imitations, if you will, and we'll see in 1 John chapter 5, John specifically calls them idols, things that we have allowed to draw the light out. Now, I was in a theater for a very short amount of time, and they realized I was bad at it. And I do need to make a statement. Not everybody's good at singing Christmas music, like myself. But I was not good at theater. Some of you, how many were in theater? I'm just curious. How many of you were in theater when you were growing up? So they made me the light guy. All right, so if you're in theater, the light guy is like the B team, right? So we were in one act play. You know how many light changes we had? I turned them on, right? That was my light change. What was interesting, I think about these lights, I remember this was back before you had different color lights, and so you used something called what? Filters, right? You use light filters. And you could put these different lights over, these filters over these lights, and it would change the feeling of the room or the scene or what was happening on the stage. And again, they didn't let me do that. They just let me turn the lights on and off, and that was it. So we started and we ended. But you know, what's interesting, I think, about light is that there's so many things we allow to kind of filter our light. When we talk about how we shine light into the world around us, there are so many things that we have allowed to kind of change the tint, if you will, of the light to the world that we show. John here, as he concludes this, now he's giving this final charge to his original listeners. He's saying, now is the time to begin living out all these things that I've told you. I've shared with you over the last few weeks quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and C.S. Lewis. Many of you may know some about those two men. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who eventually was killed in a concentration camp. If you've never read anything of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's, I would encourage you to do that. I want to share a couple quotes with you this morning before we jump into 1 John chapter 5, verses 1. Through 12. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you know anything about him, probably one of the most prolific theologians and writers, even in his short life. And he wrote some things, I think, that for us as believers, in the midst of a time of deep persecution, I mean, literally, Bonhoeffer, in the midst of his imprisonment in the concentration camp, some of his most powerful letters and books. It's actually interesting, if you study much of Bonhoeffer, he had such an impact, even while he is in prison, that many of the guards had set up a channel or a pathway for his letters to be passed around to other inmates, or even to make it outside the walls of the concentration camp. One of the books I read most recently is a book called Life Together, and it was one of the letters that Bonhoeffer wrote. And while he's in imprisonment. And he's celebrating community while he's in a German concentration camp. Now, if we think we've got it hard, we've missed the boat. That's a complete side note. Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes this statement in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. Throughout Scripture, we see opportunities where God calls his people, and even in Jesus, if you think about the story of the rich young ruler, he says, come and follow me, sell all of your possessions. And it says the man went away sad because he was very wealthy. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through 12, tells us this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent also loves his child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not hurt, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water alone, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept the testimony of men, but God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that has given about his Son. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has his Son has life, and the one who doesn't have his Son does not have life. John here begins with this precedent. He says, everyone who believes, he opens the door and says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. Over the past few weeks, we've talked a great deal about identity and what Jesus did for us on the cross, that his blood has purchased our lives. It was shed for remission of sin, and we're called to this position of repentance, recognizing that all we are called to do is come before the Lord in repentance, and he heals and brings about his righteousness. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. Now, what an interesting thing. When we kind of, as we talk about an idea of inclusion, that there's really no longer this separation. There's not the them and us anymore. It's not the sheep and the goats any longer. But the door has been opened. It tells us, if you remember in chapter 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him, and he in God. You see, these are central truths to the picture of the gospel, that everyone who makes this confession has been sealed by his blood. Now, as we read through these 12 verses here in 1 John chapter 5, what we begin to recognize, if you remember, John has referred to us in a few different ways. John, first of all, called us little children. Other places, he called us brothers and sisters. He's called us friends. But now he's changing his tone, and he's reminding us now of not just the truth of who Jesus is, but what it means to live that out. Let me share in my study this week, I studied over these verses, and really as we've looked through the book of 1 John, it breaks down into four different elements. Let me read this to you. First of all, there is an upward, vertical relationship towards God, our Lord. That in the beginning of 1 John, we see that the relationship is us and God. That God has revealed to us his Son, and in turn, we are called to turn ourselves and our lives over to him. Secondly, there is the inner self-understanding that the believer has towards himself or herself. Really, the recognition of their identity, seeing who they are in Christ, and it's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives within them, if you will. The third is there is the love that the believer has towards the person around them. 1 John chapter 4 deals at great length in how we are to live out the love or the light of Christ to those around us. See, for many of us, I think that's, we can understand, we realize that we need God. That we come before Him recognizing we're sinners. We come and we confess our sin. We can recognize that Jesus has changed our identity, that it's no longer our sin that God sees, but Christ's righteousness. But on that third level is where it becomes difficult. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is where the love of Christ poured into our lives now is called to pour out into others. The fourth thing that we see throughout the book of 1 John is that the persons closest to us are those we are called to share our relationship with. That love is to flow out of us into our community. There's an idea in Greek understanding, it's called koinonia. It's this picture of community, connection with one another, the body of Christ building each other up for the sake of community. And one of the things that we see out of these first 12 verses is really this picture of how we, first of all, are to listen to God's Word, but secondly, how we are to live out the testimony of what God's Word has done in our hearts. Let's take just a minute and go back to verse 2. It says, "This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commandments." This picture for us, then, is really if you can imagine with me, that the litmus test for our love for Christ is shown in how we love others. So let me just ask you, do people see the love of Jesus in you? Do people see the love of Jesus in you? You know, we can tell them all the facts, we can quote them all the verses, we can give them all the information that they can ever imagine. We can tell them, "I have fulfilled all the law and all the covenants. I've lived up to this earthly standard of perfection," which, as a side note, none of us can or ever will. We can make these claims and these professions, but what are our words and actions saying about the love that we claim to have through Christ? Verse 3, "For this is what love for God is, to keep His commandments." Now, His commands are not a burden, because whoever has been born, or whatever has been born of God, conquers the world. Now, on a personal level, church, I think we can all recognize the difficulty of discipleship. The difficulty of what it means to follow Jesus. I've asked you 1,000 times, I'll probably ask you 1,000 more, but are any of you perfect? Have any of you attained this level of perfection to where you can say, "There's nothing more I have to learn," or "nothing more that I have to grow"? Ultimately, we know that answer is no. But you see, God's Word has given us instructions. It's called us to live a life of obedience. As a parent to children, I don't expect my kids to know how to do everything. As a parent, I am called to teach and to train them. As a parent, I'm called to nurture and build them up. You see, this picture of discipleship is not that God expects us to have all the answers, but to go to the place that He's already provided them. That as we follow, as we grow in disciples of Christ, that ultimately it's not about us anymore. If we go back to Bonhoeffer's quote, that it's a call to come and die, to set aside self and to seek God above all things. But ultimately, the love of Christ is shown through how we live it out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, I told you I'd share a couple of quotes from him this morning. Again, from the book, The Cost of Discipleship. A few weeks ago, I shared the precursor to this quote, where it talks about cheap grace. Bonhoeffer describes in this book the concept of cheap grace, meaning that ultimately it's kind of, as Spurgeon would say, kind of the clowns entertaining the goats. That cheap grace is this picture that you can accept Jesus, but there's no repentance. That you can say, "I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus," but there's no identity, there's no change in how you live and how you act and how you speak. Bonhoeffer describes what we would call costly grace. Let me read this for you this morning. "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. is costly because it costs the man his life. And it is grace because it gives the man one true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our sins, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Now, many of us, we may look at the commands of God and his instruction, and we may just think, there's no way. It's just too much. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you grew up in a different worldview or even a different religion. Many of those are overbearing, and they talk a great deal about justification through works and justification through personal righteousness, attrition based on sin. That ultimately what we find in Christ is that the penalty has been paid in full. And now John here is giving, he's opening a door. He's changing our hearts. He's changing our spirit. Recognizing that we have been given victory over sin. Church, that should bring us great joy. If it doesn't, we've never been broken by our sin. But we have been given victory not through our personal righteousness, but the blood of Christ. That ultimately it cost him everything. The creator of the universe giving us his most precious gift. Sealing us in his righteousness. We have been given victory. See, we talk about this at great length as believers, what it means to follow after him. We look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and it tells us this, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed, we despaired of life itself. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the weight of sin, that ultimately they were being crushed down because of their affliction, because of the pain and sorrow that they endured. Church, I believe for us, as we look in our lives, we can see the weight of sin. We can see the weight of difficulty as it bears down upon us. You see, the light that John shows into this is that we may look and we may see the condemnation and the sorrow that sin brings. But Jesus has broken the darkness. The light has come through, and now we are called to live that light out to those around us. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. This morning in our Sunday school hour, we talked at great length about Zechariah and Elizabeth and the level of faith in which it would have taken to believe the instruction of the angel Gabriel. We think of Mary and Joseph as we enter into the Christmas season and the faith that it would have taken to believe what God had showed them. Church, if we're being honest, it's difficult to have faith, isn't it? Maybe we look around in our world today and you say, but preacher, there's just too much darkness. You don't know the people I'm around. You don't know the things that they do. You don't know the things that they say. There's just too much darkness. A few weeks ago, I gave out a match. If you remember, the picture of the match is ultimately that for just a moment, there is a flash of light in the darkness. And we have a choice as believers to use that flash of light for just that moment or to light the candle and to continue through the darkness. See, church, what we can understand is the darkness will creep into our lives. It will move in slowly till all of a sudden we've lost the battle. But the promise we have here in the words of 1 John is that ultimately the victory has been given to us through Jesus. It's not of our own righteousness, but it comes from the blood of Jesus. And verse 5, and who is the one who conquers the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Karl Barth said this, when we pronounce the name of Jesus Christ, we are not speaking of an idea. The name of Jesus Christ is not the transparent shell through which we glimpse something higher. No room for platform here. what is involved in this actual name and title. This person is involved. So we confront God. God really encompasses us in Jesus Christ on every side. Here, there is no escape. What a beautiful picture, church, that it is that we have been sealed with Christ. That his commands are not a burden. That through him, we've been given the ability to follow, to pursue, and victory over the sin and darkness that surrounds us. The final two verses I read just a moment ago, starting in verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John leaves no question, does he? If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't, you don't. There are two options for us this morning, church. Maybe this morning you have never come to that place where you've confessed your sins. You've come before Jesus and said, God, I am a sinner in need of salvation and grace. Repented for those sins and turned and recognized that God has now sealed you in his love through his Son Jesus, that his blood has been poured over you. Maybe this morning you need to make that profession. Maybe this morning you need to come to the place and say, I'm not living life, but instead I'm walking in darkness and death. This morning I would encourage you to make that decision. But maybe, just maybe, you have walked in light. Maybe you have followed after Christ. Maybe in your life you have felt and seen and experienced faith. Share that with others. You see, there's a word in verse 11 that I think is incredibly important. One that I don't think we talk about often enough. It's the word testimony. I wonder how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, have ever taken the time to write out your testimony. A testimony is the story of what God has done in your life. I remember for the very first time I was 19 years old, I wrote out my testimony. I thought through, I took a moment, and I went back to the moment where I received Christ into my life. And I thought through all the things that God had done, all the ways that he had been faithful, all the ways that, in a way, and things I couldn't imagine would be taken care of, God provided for me. If you've never taken time to write out your testimony, I'd encourage you to do that today. Because as you write out that testimony, what you're going to begin to see is that light shining brighter and brighter in your life. That as we look back and we see all that God has done, we recognize that his commands are not a burden, but in fact, they've brought us life, they've brought us joy, they've brought us out of the darkness. You see, we are called to be a light to the world through the testimony of what God has done in and through our lives. Let's go just a little bit further with the rest of our time this morning. I want to start out before we read these verses with a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, I quoted a few weeks ago from a book called The Screwtape Letters. Have you ever read The Screwtape Letters? Some of you may have. You may be familiar with it. C.S. Lewis writes these words, and Wormwood, who is the imagery of the enemy or of Satan, he writes these things. When he talks of their losing themselves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I am afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. That when we turn our lives completely over to Christ, we will be more of who we have ever been than we can ever be through what the world promises. See, as we look at these final verses in verses 13 through 21, John gives a final warning to his listeners in 1 John to keep away from idols. Those things that draw away from the light, if you will. Those things that bring darkness into our lives. Now, the interesting thing about an idol, we can go back to the Old Testament and we think of the golden calf situation. Idols happen slowly. You know, sometimes we think about the golden calf and we just kind of imagine everybody brought their gold in and they pitched it in and all of a sudden this golden calf came out and everybody's like, that's a calf. It took time, didn't it? It was progressive. Each person had to bring their gold, and they had to lay it down, and they had to say, I'm going to see what happens with this. Piece by piece, they began to form this idol. Slowly, it took shape, and those making it were careful to not give it away too soon. But Moses, as he encountered God, he came down, he saw in full sight the rebellion and sin of what idolatry can bring. But those of that culture and that world had slowly lost what really was happening. Church, I wonder for us, how often does idolatry creep in? The darkness slowly works its way into our lives. And all of a sudden, we're worshiping something and we have no idea how we got there. Idolatry looks different for every person, but idolatry essentially is anything, anyone, any circumstance that we put above God. You see, John gives this warning as he starts out in verse 13. Ultimately, that we are to be a people of prayer, that we are to stay connected to God, and through that, we can avoid the things of the darkness and the idolatry that can come around us. Let me read verses 13 through 21 for us out of 1 John chapter 5. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps it, and the evil one does not touch it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in the Son of Jesus Christ, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, these last few verses, I think, are far deeper than sometimes we give credit for. There's a lot of theological ideas and concepts that we can spend time talking about in other moments. Briefly, we'll walk through these first few verses, and then really the warning of these final verses in 1 John is that our eyes need to be open. That ultimately the world will try to dim and darken. It will try to convince us that that's really not that bad, or that's not a big deal, or is that really what the Bible said, or is there these doubts that have begun from the very beginning of time? If you remember in the book of Genesis, the enemy's attack was really to create doubt. And that's what idolatry does, and many times Satan even attacks our own prayer life. Look at verse 14 with me as John describes what we see as effective prayer. Now this is the confidence we have before Him. Whatever we ask, anything according to His will, He hears us. Now verse 14 is a very important verse in all of 1 John. It's a very important verse in all of the Bible. You see, many people, as I've used this reference before, look at God as kind of an eternal genie, right? You go to God and you say as many things as you can, and you tell God, okay, God, this is what I want, this is what I expect, and if God doesn't bring it, what happens? We get angry, we get frustrated, we blame God and say, God, but I thought you said. You see, there's an important caveat that John gives us here in 1 John chapter 5. Says, now this is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything. Now if we could just crowbar that part out and just say, whenever we ask anything, what happens? God's going to hear us. God's going to answer us. God's going to give it to us. If we just cling to that truth. But that's not where John stopped, is it? He said, according to His will. We go back to that quote from Bonhoeffer. when Jesus calls us, when we come before Him, it's a call to come and die. That ultimately it's not about us anymore, it's not about our life anymore, but as we come, we have been given life through Christ. Whatever we ask, when we come before God, we're not asking for selfish reason, we're not asking for personal gain, but we're asking according to His will. We think about in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." You see, that Lord's Prayer brings us to this position to where we are not in charge. Even in the very first church, what we began to see is idolatry had crept in. Personal opinions and preference had taken precedent over truth. There were those who were claiming that this is the way you attain salvation, that no, this is the way that you get to know God. And John gives this clarification in verses 16 and 17. So quickly, as we see even in the example of Jesus, we can point out the sin in our brother's eye, but we miss the what? The log in our own. You see, John here is giving reference for us to understand and to grasp that we have been forgiven of sin, that God has given us His righteousness. Now, when we read the words of John, I think it's challenging for us as we look at it from a New Testament understanding. We go back to the book of Romans. Paul tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we can quickly become confused and begin to ask questions and understand, okay, what's John saying? Because ultimately he says that if you are in Christ, you don't sin. Now, for those of us, if you've accepted Christ, did you stop sinning the day you accepted Jesus? I'd love to tell you I did. But just like many of you shook your head, no. The day I accepted Jesus, I began the process of sanctification. I began the process of discipleship, of growing and maturing in Christ. See, that's the reference that John is giving here, is that ultimately as we grow in Christ, that sin should no longer be our motivator, but the love of Jesus should be what brings us light and life. These verses, if we're not careful, can begin to distort the picture of how we understand our sinful nature and the blood of what Christ has done. Verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch." John here is giving reference for us to understand that we have been sealed with Christ. And as we are sealed with Christ, we are called to live a life of obedience. We're called to go and mature and grow. Does that mean we'll fall short? Yes. Does that mean we'll sin? Yes. But as believers, we come in repentance, we turn from that sin, and we seek God, and we ask Him to guide us and direct us, as we see in verse 14. The final charge that John gives us, and the final charge I'll share with you this morning, he goes back to his original language. He says, "Little children, little children, guard yourself from idols." Just as a parent would look at their kids saying, "Son, be careful. Daughter, be careful." John concludes this idea for us, giving us a picture of how what Jesus has done for us, what we are called to show to others, how we are to grow in our relationship with Him, and then in turn, share that with the community around us. Finally, he says, "Be aware, because the enemy is looking for whom you may destroy." The charge and challenge that I gave you this morning, maybe you are a believer, you're a Christian who've accepted Christ, go and shine light into the darkness. Maybe this morning you've never received the light. Maybe this morning you've never accepted Christ into your life. Today, I'd encourage you to make that decision as the worship team comes.